Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you again that we can focus on your word. And we pray that you will minister your word to each one of us in our particular situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus commonly been called the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters? Well, it's because they have been widely seen as manuals written by Paul for Timothy and Titus. Manuals on how to organize pastoral ministry and pastoral care. At first glance, Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 3 seem to fit in with this view. But Paul's purpose in writing these letters is implied in 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to exhort and to equip Timothy to combat false teaching that had arisen in the Ephesian church. And there is much in 1 and 2 Timothy that supports this view. There are the direct references to the false teachers, even naming them. Among them, in 1:20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Then there are the warnings of the serious dangers associated with false teachers and false teaching in 1:19. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. And then in 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18, Timothy, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. In other words, they were teaching that the resurrection was spiritual only and not bodily. And in teaching this, they destroy the faith of some. There are Paul's exhortations to Timothy to teach and preach true doctrine, 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And in 2 Timothy 4, 1-3, Timothy, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And furthermore, Timothy was to kind of keep watch over his own life and doctrine. 4:6-16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And then in our opening passage, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. It is very probable that the false teachers in Ephesus were actually elders of the Ephesian church, because only elders were allowed to teach. And also, there is nothing to suggest that these false teachers were outsiders. In his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, recorded in Acts chapter 20, Paul had anticipated this, verses 29 to 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth to draw away disciples after them. So, Timothy, be on your guard. It was mainly to address this situation where some Ephesian elders were teaching false doctrine that Paul drew up his list of required qualities for overseers and deacons. So we can expect that a number of the qualities have in mind the false teachers and false teaching in Ephesus. So qualities to be an overseer or elder. Verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, who was an overseer? Well, obviously, one who oversees or takes care of a church, analogous to the head of a household, the father of a family who takes care of his family. This is implied in verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? It is also implied in verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the head, which is the church of the living God. So an overseer's role was to take care of God's church, which Paul likened to managing one's family, presumably because he saw the church as God's household. The imagery here is the imagery of a father, the head of a family, taking care of and managing his family. It is not the imagery of a CEO managing a corporation. Some years back, my former students in Thailand were sharing with me their sadness that as they looked at the pastors, present-day pastors, they were no longer shepherds. They were much more like administrators. The Greek word translated overseer is episkopos, which can be translated bishop. Some people see the use of episkopos in 1 Timothy 3:1 as biblical justification for having bishops in the church, especially a single bishop who is the head of the church. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, overseers or bishops is plural, not single. And I believe that in the New Testament, pastoral leadership is normally plural leadership. Furthermore, I believe the overseer in 3:1 is basically the same as the elders of 4:14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And also the same as the elders in 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And I believe it's also the same as the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4:11, or I think a better translation is pastors hyphen teachers. I believe they're referring to the same group of people, the elders, whose role is to pastor and to teach. Let's now look at the list of qualities required to be an overseer or elder. But let me first make three general comments about these qualities. Firstly, not all the qualities are restricted to Christian leaders. A number of them should be true of any sincere Christian, the New Bible Commentary comments. They must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable. They must be above reproach. All these qualities are to be expected in any serious Christian person, but especially so in Christian leaders. For anyone whose moral and spiritual qualities do not commend them to their contemporaries are not going to have much influence as Christian ministers. And if they do, it is likely to be destructive. Secondly, some of the qualities, especially the more negative ones, seem rather obvious and elementary. And we may wonder why Paul felt the need to include them in his list. But we must remember that the church in Ephesus consisted of very first generation Christians converted from a pagan background with no Christian models before them, no existing Christian church. And so many things that we would think are elementary would not have been so to them. I think of the Mongolian church, the first 5 or 10 years when we were there from 1994 and onwards. Many things we just took for granted, and I was so surprised at what they were doing. For example, people in my Bible school, classmates were sometimes sleeping with each other. And for some of the leaders, it was only when they went to study overseas. A couple came here to SBC. Others went to Sydney. And it was only there, as they looked at the family life of their classmates and their teachers, that was when they faced, for the very first time, Christian marriages and Christian families. Then thirdly, the qualities do not include inner attitudes and values. So in this regard, at least, I would not consider the list a complete one. One writer puts this: the list has to do with observable behavior of a kind that will be a witness to outsiders. The false teachers, their lifestyle discredited the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:6 to 8. These false teachers are the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with their sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think this helps us understand why Paul wrote then that an overseer had to be above reproach. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, not given to drunkenness. And this is so that in order that they would commend the gospel rather than discredit it. In assessing how much of these qualities are true of potential elders, I think the more reliable measure is how people in the marketplace, how our workmates in the workplace or our family members in our families, how they view us. Are we above reproach in these contexts and not just the church context where often we are on best behavior? What would be the reaction of our non-believing believing colleagues and workmates if they learn that we have been approached to be an elder of the church? Would it be, I'm not surprised, I've always respected you for your character and your integrity? Or would it be a case of, sorry, did you say you've been approached to be an elder? And we can see how these qualities listed by Paul would commend the gospel. And then together with the other qualities in the list, they would screen out those who lack these qualities. And since the false teachers lack these qualities, hopefully applying the list of qualities to them would screen them out. Now, what about other qualities? The husband of but one wife. This is the translation found in the Church NIV, which most of you use. But if you have the latest 2011 edition of the NIV, the translation is faithful to his wife. While the husband of but one wife is a correct literal translation, faithful to his wife probably expresses Paul's meaning. Paul's concern was that in a society where marital faithfulness was the exception rather than the rule, the overseer should have an exemplary married life. A common attitude to marriage in the day, in Paul's day, both in the Greek culture and Latin and Roman society, is reflected in this quote by a Greek statesman. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. Now, if this was indeed a widespread attitude in Paul's day, we can understand why he exhorted overseers to have an exemplary married life. And then an overseer should be hospitable. One writer writes this: putting up travelers for the night and providing them with a meal was a very important service in a culture without many hotels. Such inns as did exist were often hotbeds of crime, so believers would depend on fellow Christians, their extended spiritual family, for hospitality. And in the New Testament, Romans 12, Hebrews 13, hospitality is exhorted and encouraged. Then the overseer had to be able to teach. Not able to teach in terms of skills, because the false teachers had the skill, but able to teach in terms of the content of the teaching. So overseers should be able to teach sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. They're not violent, but gentle. Tom Wright comments, gentleness was not regarded as much of a male virtue in the ancient world, and it still isn't in many places. That's important when it comes to managing one's own household and also to managing God's church. It's not too difficult to manage a community by bullying and bossing everyone around, losing your temper and threatening violence when people step out of line. And then Paul, referring to what the Lord's servant should do by contrast, reminded Timothy that opponents must be gently instructed. As I was thinking about that, I think when we are instructing opponents who oppose us, not so easy to be gentle, is it? Because so often in that kind of situation, they get aggressive in their opposition. And we too, I find that I get aggressive in return. I find that my temperature continues to rise, and I find that I am not gentle enough. When they stubbornly and willfully refuse to listen to reason, or at least what I consider reason, I lose my cool. Why are you putting words in my mouth? I didn't say that. Come on, why are you so obstinate? Is it obvious that this is the truth? And as we do that, I find my temperature rises. And as my temperature rises, somehow I feel the need emotionally and intellectually to win the argument. So I become more persistent and more aggressive instead of being gentle. For Paul, it was not about winning the argument for its own sake. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. That God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. For Paul, even aggressive opponents need salvation. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, if an overseer is expected to be gentle in dealing with opponents who oppose the truth, how much more an overseer should be gentle when dealing with the sheep God has called him to shepherd? So the Apostle Paul could write this to his Thessalonian converts, "But you know, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." And I was reflecting on this and thinking of someone that's been calling me, phoning me, and each time with this question, and I give an answer, the same question, and so on. This has been happening week after day, week after week. And I must confess, I have not been gentle. I found myself being exasperated, impatient. But an overseer must instruct with gentleness. Then an overseer should not be quarrelsome. From 1 Timothy, we learn the false teachers were quarrelsome. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth." But by contrast, Paul told Timothy that being the Lord's servant, he should not be quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2:23. "Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And they're not a lover of money." But we learn that the false teachers were greedy for money. Chapter 6, verse 5. "These false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So they want their position and exercise their ministry for finance." And then in verse 10, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And then an overseer must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. "If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" Paul referred to church as God's household. So if a person was not able to take care of his own household, he was not likely to be able to take care of God's household. Now, what are the implications of, and that he must see that his children obey him? For example, what if one or more of the children is an unbeliever? Does this disqualify that father from being an elder? I think it partly depends on why the children are unbelievers. So if it is due to the father being a stumbling block to his children coming to faith, then he probably is not suitable to be an elder. But it is possible for a father to be godly, loving, and for one or more of the children to still be an unbeliever. And this situation should not, I believe, rule out such a father from Christian leadership. But if the children are disobedient, rebellious, unruly, then that father may not be suitable for eldership. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And we know, tradition tells us, that it was the devil's pride that brought about his downfall. And he must have a reputation, with good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The previous week's news of the assistant pastor who had sex with an underage member of his church, I think, is a clear example of falling into disgrace and into the devil's trap and of discrediting gospel and church to unbelievers. 2 weeks ago, I taught 1 Thessalonians at DTC. And as I thought and meditated on 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, I was struck by how much Paul, in his own person and ministry, embodied the qualities that he outlined in 1 Timothy 3. Paul and Silas and Timothy were above reproach. In fact, Paul could appeal to the Thessalonians themselves as witnesses to this truth. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Paul was certainly able to teach. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He was not a lover of money, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. And Paul was gentle among them. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. And then Paul moved on to qualities to look for in deacons. In Philippians 1:1, Paul mentions deacons along with overseers. So these two groups of leaders were closely connected. So not surprisingly, there is a considerable overlap with the qualities required of both. Deacons are also to be worthy of respect, not indulge in much wine, not pursue dishonest gain, faithful to their wives, and manage their children and household well. In addition, deacons are to be sincere. Literally, they are not to be doubled tongue. They should be people who say what they mean and mean what they say. I first came to Singapore in 1968, and it was a few weeks after that I needed to buy a watch, and people told me that Northbridge Road at that time was where you buy watches. So I went to Northbridge Road, went into a watch shop, then ended up purchasing a watch. And then I asked the person there, I said, do I get a written guarantee with this? And he just looked at me and said this: I am a Chinese gentleman and my word is enough. And I knew his word was enough. These days, I insist on a written guarantee. But isn't that wonderful? I am a Chinese gentleman, and my word is enough. And I knew if I had any problems, went back in, no questions. Paul says this ought to be what deacons are like. So our deacons should be able to say, look, you can trust me because I am a deacon. I am a deacon, so my word is enough. then a deacon must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And this is the reverse of the false teachers who are described in 2:19 as having rejected faith and a good conscience and consequently shipwrecked their faith. You know, sometimes I have a higher standard for elders and deacons in terms of having sound doctrine, because the elders at ARPC are responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church, whereas deacons are more responsible for the administrative, financial, and logistics side of running a church. Now, Paul makes it clear that deacons too must be people of sound doctrine. I think sometimes we're not sufficiently alert to this when it comes to the election of deacons. And then verse 10 tells us that before someone is affirmed as a deacon, he or she must be first be tested, presumably to see whether they sufficiently measure up to the qualities. And then in verse 11, Paul says, in the same way the women, in your translation of the NIV, it's got wives of deacons. The Greek is actually women, but it could mean wives of deacons, or it could mean women deacons. I myself think it's the latter. In Romans 16, verse 1, Paul commended Phoebe, a woman deacon of the church in Kenchrea. And in ARPC, we currently have a woman deacon, Tong Yin. Who is Tong Yin? In the music team, sometimes you see this lady playing a trombone. So she is our woman deacon. And before Tong Yin, it was Sui Lan. But whether it's women deacons or wives of deacons, like the overseers, they too are to be worthy of respect. They are to be temperate. And in addition, they are not to be malicious talkers, literally slanderous, but they are to be trustworthy in everything. And then Paul concluded his list of qualities to be a church leader with the promise of reward and blessing. Verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, they will be held in high regard by their brothers and sisters in the church. And they will experience this confidence and assurance as they stand before God. Let me comment on two areas by way of application. Firstly, is the threat and danger from false teachers and false teaching as serious as Paul made it out to be? Or was Paul just being alarmist? In 2 Timothy 2, 17 to 18, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Their teaching involved the denial of a non-negotiable core Christian doctrine, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And this led to the faith of some being destroyed. The denial of any non-negotiable core Christian doctrine will destroy faith. I know this personally very well, because I was one for whom this was very true. There was a time in the late 50s when I thought I was a good Christian, but the reality was I was heading for hell. In the 1950s and 60s, the Presbyterian Church in Sydney and most of New South Wales denied all the core doctrines. The Bible was not the word of God. Jesus did not rise from the dead. He was only a man, a good man, but only a man, certainly not the Son of God or God. Jesus was not the only way to salvation. Any sincere person in whatever religion could find God. And I accepted this teaching without question, because this is what nearly all Presbyterians in Sydney in the late 50s were taught and believed. This is why I said, I thought I was a good Christian, but the reality was that I was heading for hell. No, Paul was not being an alarmist about the power of false teaching to destroy faith. So we should be alert to the possibility of false teaching in the churches. But at the same time, I believe we should be thankful to the Lord that by and large, here in Singapore, in our present day, churches and theological colleges are generally faithful to Scripture. And indeed, this is something I do thank God for, because it's not always been the case. Then secondly, is 1 Timothy 3 relevant and applicable for today's churches? Well, Reverend Darrell, the acting moderator of Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church, evidently thinks so. Prinsep are going to elect elders soon. And so 2 Sundays ago, Reverend Darrell had the qualities of 1 Timothy 3 printed out in the bulletin. Was his action appropriate? I think so. We should have 1 Timothy 3 before us or in our mind when we pray and think about suitable people to be elders. Are they above reproach? What is their reputation with outsiders? How sound is their doctrine? Are they able to teach? Now, I do not expect all our elders to be able to preach or teach up front, but at least they should be so grounded in Scripture and Christian teaching that they are able to impart the word, to minister the word, maybe in a counseling situation, leading a Bible study one-on-one. But as I said earlier in this message, this list is not complete. So I would also look for evidence of godly attitudes, godly values, godly priorities, and not just godly observable behavior, important though this is. Does he seek first God's kingdom and righteousness? Does he hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does he have a shepherd heart and servant spirit? When I am praying about suitable people to be deacons, I should not limit my assessment of their suitability to what they can contribute to the church in terms of their experience and expertise, for example, finance, human relations, management, legal, and so on. I also need to consider how sound and knowledgeable they are in their doctrine. I need to consider their family life. I need to ask whether they command the respect of people in the church and outside the church. Are they people of their word? While recognizing the list is not a complete one, 1 Timothy 3 is still relevant and applicable. When we have elections of elders and deacons, or when we are praying for our present elders and deacons, we may need to need to more consciously, proactively, and prayerfully do so with 1 Timothy 3 qualities before us. To what extent do our present ARPC elders, deacons, and pastors measure up to the qualities in 1 Timothy 3? What if I were to call up now elders, deacons, and pastors to come and just stand up in front of you and then ask someone to read 1 Timothy 3? And you can listen to 1 Timothy 3 and look at our elders here. I would hope that if I did that, we would see quite a good correspondence between the teaching and the reality. That would be my hope. Is this, in fact, what we would see? Now, some of the qualities in 1 Timothy 3 are specific to Christian leaders. A number of the qualities should be true of any serious Christian, not just leaders. Above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. That ought to be true of any serious Christian. So what kind of correspondence, brothers and sisters, do we see between this teaching and the reality in ourselves? To what extent do we measure up or fail to measure up? So even as we look at our leaders, we should also look at ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the leaders that you have given to us, that they are godly, spiritual, but they themselves know what is the reality inside them. And I pray, Lord, that if you have shown to them there is still a gap, that you will help them to make up, to desire and to make up that gap. And then, Lord, as we thought about these qualities for the leaders, we recognize that some of them are meant to be true of us. And likewise, Lord, if there is a gap between the teaching and the reality, I pray that you will help us also to look to you to narrow that gap. In Jesus' name, I pray.